Give Stephen one too. All right. Anyone else? All right. What are we out of Bibles back there? Did you get one, Stephen? Did you get? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know what? Before you go to Romans chapter 8, I want to show you something. We're going to get to the message in a second, but I want to show you something because someone made a comment this past week about, I mean, they were being complimentary. It wasn't a criticism or anything. They were being complimentary and saying how one of the distinctions that they liked about our church compared to some other ones that they had been to was that there was so much of the Scripture here that we would look at in a Sunday morning service or Wednesday night service, that there was so much of the Word of God. And I was thinking about that a couple of days ago, and I want you to go back to Nehemiah for a second. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, just a few books before Job and Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, like in there. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8. And you remember Nehemiah was with the captives that came out of the Babylonian captivity when the Jews had been away for 70 years. And then after 70 years of captivity, this is after Jerusalem had been destroyed and so on. And they obviously, part of the reason in Jerusalem was destroyed and they went into captivity is because the people had gotten away from the book, as Christians tend to do. You know that's true, right? You're saved and you know you have a divine book, an eternal book, a pure book, a book that will answer all your questions and meet your needs and give you strength and give you wisdom and everything you need you're going to find in this book. But like most people, like most believers, we're slow to appreciate that truth, and we often have to be reminded of that truth. And Israel, the story of Israel in the Old Testament is a story of like 100 ups and downs. The nation was often in trouble, and most of the time their trouble came because they forgot the Word of God. They forgot it in their lives. They forgot it in their memory. They just forgot to read it, meditate in it, believe it, obey it. I mean, often their troubles came because their relationship with the Word of God was not what it should have been. Now, this is totally on a side note, but in all the years that I've been in the ministry, and somebody has, as we often have in our lives, I mean, somebody can get in just, you know, need in their life, in trouble in their life. But often in talking to someone who is in just need of help, I mean spiritual help, in talking to someone like that, it's often that I find that somewhere along the way, they stopped reading their Bible. That's usually a part of the problem. Because if you are faithfully in this book every day, like you should be as a believer, your troubles are going to be a lot less. Your temptations are going to be a lot more easily overcome. Your victory in your life is going to be a lot more assured. I mean, if you don't already know it, and I hope you do, I mean, most of you do in this church, but you better develop a very, very close relationship with your Bible. Every day, every week, let it be a part of your life. You know, meditate in it, read it. Not just out of duty and obligation. You might have a chart and a list that you follow, and that's fine. But I tell you what, it better be more than a chart you're following. You better be seeking the Lord in this book and just looking to get fed and for God to speak to you. And it'll make such a big difference. But Israel was often out of the book. And they were the people of the book in the Old Testament. That was what they were known for. They were the nation to whom God had given His words. That was one of their chief blessings that to them had been given, the oracles of God. And yet, they seldom read them, and they hardly ever believed them and obeyed them, and so it got them in trouble. And so they went away into captivity. Their city was destroyed, the temple was leveled, they went to 70 years of captivity, and when they got out, obviously, like many people do after they've been chastened a little bit by the Lord, they got back in the book big time for a short while. And Nehemiah is the story of kind of that revival that took place among those that came out of captivity. And but one of the things that they did in chapter 8, I think, is a picture of how God's people should gather. Now, when we get together at church time, we have lots of things. I mean, it's not very complicated here. We don't have, you know, it's not a circus here, but there's a lot of stuff going on. Sunday school teachers who have prepared lessons, there's nursery workers, there's musicians. This doesn't just happen because somebody got up in the morning and felt like playing an instrument. There's practice, there's scheduling and stuff like that. Why? To make this little time that we had together a blessing, right? To get our hearts off the things of the world and just refresh us and, you know, remind us of some things. We need this time together. And there's a right way and a wrong way for God's people to gather. Many times today, church is a circus. It's entertainment. You've got to have flashing lights and bouncing balls, and you've got to have dancing girls. I mean, literally, there are churches where there are dancing girls. They have, you know, dance ministries. I remember someone sending me a little invitation to have some of our people come and learn dance ministry. And like Brother Pat said, the music here is never intended to move your hips, but to move your heart. If it's moving your hips before it moves your heart, there's something wrong with your heart. Or there's something wrong with our music, and we're trying to make sure it's not ever the music that's at fault. But God is trying to reach your heart. God's trying to reach your thoughts and your mind, and there's a right way for God's people to gather, and there's even a right way to preach and teach. There's examples in the Scripture. There are models in the Word of God. And not that anybody has to preach the way I preach. Man, I hope every preacher in this place learns how to do it better than me. But there's a reason why we do things the way that we do here. It's not just personality or style. Because the examples in the Scripture, when God's people got together, primarily the preeminence was on the Word of God. Not even on the preacher. It wasn't on style. It wasn't on stories. It wasn't on poems. It wasn't on shouldn't be on my delivery or my anything. It ought to be the book. This is the only thing that has the power to change your life. You know that? I can't change anybody's life if I tried. But I know that I have confidence, total confidence in this book and the power of God's Word. So I believe on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whenever we get together, the more of this book that we can get before our people and get into your hearts and get you to look at it, that's why we hand out Bibles. I don't want you just to listen. I want you to see it with your own eyeballs and know that these are things that were written and preserved for you. And they're in a book for you. And you need to take that book with you when you go through life. And it's important. And look at how they did this in the days of Nehemiah. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street." This is an outdoor meeting. "And that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read," so that would have included children, and even anybody that could have read and listened and been able to have had some understanding. Obviously, the Lord wants you to understand. That's why I don't preach in Latin. What's the purpose of that? Because if there's no understanding, it's just vain. It's just empty. God wants you to get it. He wants you to get it. And so the preacher's responsibility is to help, even though I'm the one that needs most of the help to get it. But the purpose of our meetings like this is whoever's behind this pulpit is just to help us get it. Help us to see it, hear it, understand it, be able to take some of it away with us and get a blessing from it. It says, "Whoever could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That's pretty important. The ears were all attentive. Make sure your cell phones are off. Nobody in this place ought to be writing notes to the person next to you or texting, you know. Shut your phones off. Shut the texting off. Why? Because you are wasting your time, wasting God's time to come here if your ears are not attentive to the Word of God. What does it say? And all the people were, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now they were listening to Ezra read it, but it was the book of the law that they were paying attention to. They wanted to hear what was read. They wanted to hear the words that were coming out of the book. Not Ezra's words, but the book of the law. That's what they wanted to hear. It's so important. That's what is going to help you. That's what's going to get you through your week, give you victory, give you joy, help you to overcome your problems, help you to see life from God's point of view. It's the book. And if you don't have a good relationship with the Word of God, then your life is not what it should be as a Christian. Okay, good. All right. All right, amen, right? Is that not true? Am I not on solid ground, right? I mean, it's something basic. This is Sunday school stuff, but if your life, if your relationship with this book is not what it should be, then your life this morning is not right with God. Amen? Now that means if you are not in the Word of God like you should be, this morning you need repentance and you need to get your heart right with the Lord right off the bat. So you're in need before we even start the message this morning. Because God wants your ears attentive unto His Word. Don't let anything this morning clog your ears up. And everybody in here needs something different, and I can't meet those needs, but the Spirit of God can. And He knows how to minister His words to every one of us individually and give you something out of the message that I never even intended. God can do that. It's an amazing God, an amazing book. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. All right, but then go down a little bit further. It says verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." It just means he was standing on something that everybody could see him, probably standing on a box or, you know, something. He was above the people. "And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." And they obviously were standing up for Ezra, right? They were honoring Ezra. Is that what they were doing? No. They were honoring the Word of God. They weren't giving him a standing ovation. They were just honoring the Word of God. The book is opened. Wow, that demands respect. The Word of God is open. That demands somebody's attention. Why? If it's just another book, then it doesn't demand anything from you. But if it is what God says it is, and it's His words, then it demands your attention and it demands your respect. And so when Ezra opened the book, the people just stood up. It doesn't even say he said for them to stand up. They just stood up. And then it goes on to say, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen." So amen is good for church service. That's right. That's a good Bible word. You're allowed to say amen. Go ahead and practice it right now. Amen. All right, good. You're allowed to say that. I know it's foreign speech to some of you, but it's okay. You can go ahead. It's Bible speech. All right? "And they answered, Amen, amen, with lifting up their hands." So go ahead and do that too if you ever want to. "And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Oh, we ought to do that sometime. Oh, man, that would be good. Some Sunday morning, we'll just worship the Lord with our faces on the ground. Rub your mascara in the carpet. So they, verse number 8. All right, verse number 8. This is the verse I wanted you to see. "So they read in the book, and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense," "and caused them to understand the reading." To me, that is what preaching or teaching, whatever you want to call it, is all about. Reading the Word of God, giving the sense. Some guys give it more dramatically than others. But the main thing is not the drama the preacher puts into it, but that the folks get the sense of the Word of God, helping it to be understood, right? Help, and how do you do that? With the preacher's intelligence and his vast, you know, command of the language and his... No. You do it the way the Spirit of God does it, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The way you give the sense is by saying, okay, now look over here at this one. And then you put this one together with this one. And then you go over here and you say, well, that one is clarified by this. And you put these things together and you know what? You have a whole picture coming together. That's how you give the sense, is the way the Spirit of God does. By comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So a typical church service, the way it should be, is going to contain a lot of the Word of God. And if you're ever going somewhere and all you get are nice stories and the preacher's personal life and his problems and his travels and his whatever, you're not getting it the way you should be getting it. It should be the Word of God. When Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus, when he met those two discouraged disciples, remember what it said? And he began to take them through the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets. And he taught them all the things concerning himself. Now, he probably did that from memory, right? But what did he do? He took them from verse to verse to verse to verse to verse. What a walk that must have been, right? As they're walking along, what are they talking about? The Lord has just given them Scripture and more Scripture and more Scripture and more Scripture and more Scripture. when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness with the devil. He didn't debate with him or argue with him. What did he give him? Scripture. Scripture. More scripture. When Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and got up in the chariot, what does it say? It says, and beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Beginning at the same scripture. That means he went to other scriptures. So he started in Isaiah 53 where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and what did he do? He says, then he took him to other places in the Bible, maybe from memory. I don't know if he had the scriptures on him, but he took him to other places. Beginning at that scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He took him through, because there's the guy reading the scriptures. He's got the Bible in his lap, the Ethiopian. So Philip took him through there and showed him the things concerning Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be here. And you pray for me, not only this morning, but just pray for all the men that ever get in this pulpit, our deacons and myself and Brother Pat when he gets back here and gets back in the saddle, is that the right way to do this is to make sure you're taking home a lot of the Word of God. Amen? I mean, then whatever comes of that, that's between you and God. It's going to be, and then if something good happens in your life, you know who you're going to credit? The book, not the preacher. If something actually clicks and you get some help and you go home stronger, you go home blessed, then let it be because of the Word of God. That's the way it should be. Just give God the glory and give all the glory to the book. All right, anyway. All right, that was all free. Now let's get going here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we are still studying. We're still on the same subject. I don't know when we're going to get off this, maybe soon. But we're studying what is commented on in this portion of Romans chapter 8. It has to do with the believer's future. The child of God's future. Your future in heaven. Your future reward. Your future glory. What God has in mind for your future. You may have some things in mind, but they may not be what God has in mind for you. We're talking about your future in eternity. And we're reading in Romans chapter 8. We'll take this passage again if you don't mind. Verse number 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we've commented on that. You know that you are a child of God because the Holy Spirit has given you a new birth. All right? That's the only way to become a child of God. You're not born into it as a baby. You don't become a child of God because somebody poured some water over your head when you were an infant. You become a child of God when the Holy Spirit gives you a new birth. You got into this world through a birth, and you get into the family of God through a birth. There's no other way. To become a child of God, you must be born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual life. It's a spiritual beginning. It is a new birth, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives you life, and then the Spirit of adoption, same person, Spirit of life and Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption gives you an inheritance. Gives you all the privileges of sonship. Makes you a child of God. That means you can call upon the Father. You have the right to do that. That means you have all the blessings of being a child of God. You have an inheritance with Him. And you have a future with Him. Because you've been adopted. And so now we're looking at that future. It first indicates that you have a future because you've been adopted. You have a part in your Father's inheritance. You're an heir of God. It says in verse 17, if children, then heirs. So you're an heir. You have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs. And you should understand that there's two parts to your inheritance. There's one part of your inheritance that you can never lose. You're a son, you have eternal life, you have a home in heaven. You cannot lose that if you're born of the Spirit of God, if you're saved. But there's a part of your inheritance as a child of God that you can lose. As a joint heir with Jesus Christ, there's an if here in this verse. And it says, joint heirs it with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now, you know, we've said this before, you don't have to suffer to get saved. Jesus Christ did all the suffering. But you have to suffer to be rewarded in heaven. You don't have to suffer to get to heaven. That's the gift of God, right? But to be rewarded in heaven, to reign with Christ in heaven, the future that God has in mind for you in heaven, there are some sufferings involved. Some sufferings involved. And it says, if we suffer with Him, that we may all be also glorified together. And then it goes on, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And we've commented on that too. "One day it will be evident in heaven for all to see that you are a son of God." Because there is something hidden inside you that the world cannot see. You have inside you the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a glory inside of you because of His presence. And the world can't see that because you live in a body of clay. You know, you live in this flesh. But one day there's going to be a manifestation. One day, as you're going to see in this morning's lesson, I hope, that there is a glorious body and a glorious future for the child of God. That's what the Lord has in mind for us. And it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope." Right? And you're going to see that word hope again a little bit later in this portion. And that's an important word for this morning's message. Has subjected the same in hope. In other words, God has a glorious future in His mind for you and me in eternity. That future has been written about in the Scriptures. It's been described. There have been examples of that future in the Scripture. But it is not a certainty for every believer. I was reading recently, and I was almost going to make it a part of the message, but I think it would have been a message all by itself. I was looking at how many times in the Old Testament God made a promise to the descendants of Abraham to give them a land for their inheritance. He promised again and again and again and again, and I wish I would have brought all the Scriptures with me this morning. I didn't intend to really look at this at all, but God made promise after promise after promise after promise to the descendants of Abraham to give them a land. We would call it, the promised land. What does that mean? It's an area of the earth. And God even marked off the boundaries when He promised it to Abraham. From this point to this point, from this point to this point, Abraham, I'm giving you that to you and to all of your seed. And then God reiterated that promise again and again. He reiterated it to Isaac. He reiterated it to Jacob. He said it again to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And He reminded the people again in Numbers and in Deuteronomy that the land that God had in His mind to give them, God had already scoped it out. He knew it was a good land. God knew exactly where He was going to plant His people, Israel. God knew the territory. He could even in advance tell them the boundaries. It's going to be from here to here and from there to there. God knew in advance. God had it in His mind. And God had already promised it. But many of them didn't get it, even though it was promised. Just because God's Word promises you something in eternity, just like with that land, there were some conditions. Here it's promised, it's there, it's yours, I'm going to give it to you. And all they had to do was to be faithful and to walk in from Kadesh Barnea and claim it. What do they have to do? Just trust God. Trust God that the Lord will do what He said He would do. But what did the children of Israel do? They came back and they said, "No. There's no way, man. Those people in there are big. There's giants in there. Yeah, it's a beautiful land. It's just like what God said. And I know God promised us that land. But I don't think we got it in us to accomplish this." And they doubted. They did not believe God. They denied, in a sense, what they're saying is, "God, you're a liar. I mean, I know you said you're going to give us this land, but I don't see any way that we have it in us to claim this land. The problems are too great. There's no way that we can endure to the end and handle this. We're not the kind of soldiers you must think we are, Lord, because we can't overcome those kind of enemies. Yeah, there's this land, but Lord, and thank you for your promise. We know you had good intentions, but no thanks." What happened? That generation, except for Caleb, Joshua, they missed that land. And it had been promised to them. Let me tell you, God has promised you an inheritance. But you may miss it. Children of Israel, that's the example of the Old Testament. There's something promised to them, and they didn't get it. I'm not talking about heaven. You get heaven no matter what kind of a Christian you've been, as long as you're saved. You're going to heaven. And for some of God's people, that's enough. That's all they care about. Live like they want to. Live like hell. Drag the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud. Others look at your life and would never want to know your Savior. For some people, that's okay. As long as I'm going, that's all that matters to me. Don't matter if you're causing others to stumble and fall and not ever want to know your Savior. As long as you're going, that's all that matters. Man, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when you get there. Because God promised you much more than just heaven. He promised you an inheritance in heaven. He promised you glory in heaven. He promised you reward in heaven. And it was His desire and His joy to share that with you. You're denying the Lord something He wanted in your life. Just to be content with heaven. It's kind of a selfish way to go through life if you think about it. I'm saved. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of God, which is eternal life. I believe the gospel and thank the Lord that you did. If you have and you are saved, praise the Lord that you're going to heaven. But if that's all that you wanted and that's all you're content with, it's a sorry way to be a Christian. Because God wanted my life and your life to actually mean something down here. Actually, maybe be some the kind of a life that would draw others to know Jesus Christ. The kind of a life that would cause others to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Didn't the Lord say, just let your light shine, let your light burn, right? Don't hide your life, your testimony, the example of a godly life under a bushel basket, but let your light shine. Why? So that others would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the normal Christian life, is that God wanted others to see us and watch us, to be able to observe us and see something different than they see in the world. So that means my life has got to be different from what others would see in the world. Now, we were all a part of it at one time, and it was all normal living and, you know, just living to excess, enjoying all that sin, participating in it all. But once you get saved, God wanted your life to be different. He wanted you and me to look different, act different, talk different, have different dreams and goals in our life, so that others could very clearly see. They might not know exactly or be able to explain why we're different, but they'd be able to see a difference that would draw them to us, that we might give them an answer concerning the hope that lieth in us. Your life may not preach the gospel, but it ought to draw people to you so that they would hear the gospel from you. But a lot of Christians, the world would never go to them for any answers because they don't look like they got any answers. They look like they're having the same struggles and the same pitfalls and the same addictions and the same sin as the rest of the world. What is so different about a believer like that? I think it brings reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it does. If you're saved, there ought to be something different about you that would make people want to know your Savior. All right, we got to get started on this message. I'm getting sidetracked again. All right, let's go back to the verses here. It says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." That means one day you're getting rid of your flesh. You're going to leave this body. You're going to trade in this vile body for a body like unto his glorious body. That's what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 3. You're going to get rid of this flesh, thank the Lord. You're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. What kind of liberty is that talking about? It's future. It's eternal. It's that liberty that's going to come when that creature, that new creature that you are. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? That new creature, that is your spirit and the Lord's spirit married together. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's the new creature. Can you imagine the joy, the pleasure, the world that that new creature is going to live in one day when it's free from the bondage of this corrupt, the corruption, that the flesh and all the sin and things around us? Oh, man, what a day that's going to be. What a day, right? When we're delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we're going to go a little further. I want to read a few more verses, then we'll get back to our message. It says, "For we know that the whole creation, the world around us, the natural world, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why? It's burdened with a curse. The law of sin and death is operating in this world. Everything dies in the natural world. Everything. Even things that look eternal, you know, stars. They slowly are dying and losing energy. Sin and death has affected everything in the natural world. When Adam sinned, he brought sin into this world, and it has touched everything that you can imagine. Everything falls apart, runs down, decays, right? Devolves, if you will. There's no such thing as evolution, but there's definitely something like de-evolution. Men are not getting greater, wiser, smarter, more noble. Society is decaying. Men are getting further and further away from God. They may have bigger toys and more complicated toys, and their brains may be imagining great things, but men in their character are not getting more noble and more godly. The world's not getting more honest. The world's not getting more kind. Right? Is the world improving in that sense? Not at all. But getting much, 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 much worse. And so the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain under the burden of all that. It says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Just, you know, you ever felt that way? I mean, just sick of sin, sick of your own weaknesses and sick of your own failures. I mean, we all have our share. You ever get tired of it? You ever just look in the mirror and you're just sick of what you do? I mean, if you're human and if you're saved, you should be at one point or another. I mean, unless you're just living in la-la land and you don't even ever open your Bible. But I'm telling you, if you open this book, there are going to be days when you don't feel good about yourself. And it's the book that causes you to feel that way. That's why some people say, well, I don't want to read that thing. I read that thing and it makes me feel bad about myself. It doesn't puff me up. It doesn't stroke me. It makes me feel good when I think about my Savior. But man, when I get a good look at me, I don't always feel so good about me. It's just an honest book, and the Spirit of God is showing you the truth about yourself. It's always a spiritual x-ray when you look in this book. And it's going to show you the truth. It's going to show you the things in you that aren't right. Show you the things in you that are spiritually sick, that need, where you need healing, where you need medicine, where you need exercise or something to fix a problem. And so there are many times that we groan, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What? Waiting for the adoption, waiting for that day in which the promises of that inheritance come to us, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. And it's not talking about, I hope I'm saved. Is that what it means? Hope in the Scriptures, a biblical definition of hope, is an expectation based on a promise of God. That's hope. An expectation based on a promise of God. I've talked to many people and say, are you saved? They say, well, I hope so. That's not hope. That's wishing and dreaming. That isn't hope. Real biblical hope is an expectation you have, not because of some good feeling that you have about God, but you have a promise. God's made a promise, and you have an expectation based on that promise. That's scriptural hope. I hope you have hope today. I want you to have hope today. Real hope. My expectations are based on God's promises. Not on wishing and dreaming, but on something God said. And it says, not only they, but ourselves, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So we're hoping for some things that we don't yet see. We have not yet seen the manifestation of the sons of God. But I have some promises on it, and I have an expectation because of those promises. And I have a hope. I have a hope. The Bible speaks about a blessed hope. Right? Titus chapter 2. A blessed hope. And the blessed hope, by the way, is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, hold your finger there. Let's go look at Titus for a second. As the message this morning is actually about our hope. And I wasn't going to include this verse, but now that I'm thinking of it, we should. It says, Titus chapter 2. Look at this. It says, the sentence starts up in verse 11, but we'll cut in the middle. Verse 13, talking about what a Christian should be doing now that you're saved. And one of the things we should be doing is looking for that blessed hope, comma, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is my blessed hope? I'll show you in the Bible. It's an expectation I have based on a promise of God. What did God promise me? Like He promised the children of Israel land, all they had to do to get what He had promised was just believe God. Believe God. I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm talking about live and walk by faith. Trust God. He promised you victory. He promised you His Spirit. He promised you the ability, His grace, to be able to overcome anything that you might be dealing with. It doesn't matter what it is. An addiction, a money problem, relationships that are wacky. Doesn't matter what it is. Do you know that God's grace is sufficient for all of those things? You have His promises on it. Do you know that you can walk in victory? You know that you don't have to say, well, I'm only human, I'm just a sinner after all. Yeah, you are. Me too. We all are. Don't use that as an excuse to sin. Don't use that as an excuse just to be a sorry Christian. Because that leaves God out of the equation. Yeah, God knows you're a sinner too. But He put His Spirit inside you, sinner. He put an incredible power and grace available to every one of us. I can't use that as an excuse. I mean, I do, I have, and you do too. But it ain't right. It's not right. It denies the promises of God. It calls God a liar. There's no reason why we have to walk defeated all the time as Christians. There's no reason why you can't have joy and you can't have victory in your life. There's no reason why you have to live that way. Because God has made you promises. And when you believe those promises and trust God for that life that He's promised you, guess what? Your rewards in heaven are waiting for you. That reward that God has promised you, that God desires to give you, that promise, that reward that God has prepared for you is yours. You won't lose it. But man, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that speak about losing your reward, allowing a man to take your crown, not receiving a full reward. The children of Israel lost what God had promised them. They didn't get their inheritance. Now, they weren't sent to hell because of it. But they missed that promise. They missed that blessing. They missed that inheritance. That's sad when God has things in mind for me and you. God has promised us things. And you say, "No, this is..." I mean, for some people, this kind of a message is awfully... I don't know. It's like a... I don't know. It's like a subject that we don't want to think about. But at the same time, if it's God's will to do these things, if it was in God's heart and mind to prepare these things and share these things with you and me and give us these things, then how much joy is it to our Father to see His children receive the reward that He had prepared for them? It's not really about you or me. It's about Him. What would please Him? What would bring Him joy? That's what this is about. And this is what would bring Him joy. In fact, those parables about... well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. What is that all about? Because for being faithful and being rewarded, you know what you are stepping into and entering into? You are entering into the presence of a happy God who took joy in preparing it for you and giving it to you. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord. That's what motivated and kept Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What joy is that? The joy of knowing when I get before my Father has Jesus at glory prepared for Him. And having done well, having been obedient, entering into the joy of His Father one day, receiving that reward, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, receiving again that glory that He had enjoyed in eternity past, He knew would please His Father. That's the joy it's talking about. I don't know, does that motivate you at all? Does that make you want to do better? Does it make you want to be more faithful? I don't know, it does me. Like I said before, this is not for the sake of a crown and a throne. It's for the sake of your Savior's pleasure. and your Savior's joy. Notice it says, we've got to finish this text and get started with the message. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So that blessed hope is, what is that blessed hope? That the child of God might receive those things promised to him. Let's go back and refresh your memory for 2 seconds. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll just read verse 14. Normally we'd read 13, but verse number 14, it says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important verse. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel calls you not just to obtain salvation, but to obtain glory. The gospel is not just a call to the sinner to come and be saved, because God had a future in mind for you far beyond your salvation. He had things in mind for you that accompany your salvation. He called you by His gospel not just to be saved from your sins and to miss hell, but to one day sit with Him in glory and reign with Him over the universe. That's an incredible promise. What a thing that God would have in His mind for dirt like you and me. I don't understand it, except it's just God's grace. Why would God do that with dirt? Because that's what we were made from originally. I'm not trying to insult you this morning, because that's all we are, just big balls of dirt. Right? Keeps you humble. But God had something glorious in mind for your future. And we were called by the gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. All right, we're talking about hope. All right? Romans chapter 8 speaks about hope. What's it talking about? The redemption of our body. What is this hope? What is this blessed hope? Notice Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, and that's the only way that you can be justified. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you cannot stand before God in any way unless you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him to save you from your sins. Nothing else will justify you. Because other than that, otherwise you stand before God a condemned sinner. You've broken His laws. You've transgressed. I don't care how well-meaning you are or how hard you've tried to be good. You haven't done it perfectly. You've broken His commandments. You've broken them. You've lied. You've coveted. Right? And you stand before God a transgressor. You've broken His laws. The wages of sin is death. So there's no way that anybody can stand before God and offer Him your good intentions. Lord, I tried. I was only human, but I sure tried. That doesn't count. The only way you can be justified before Him is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Your Word tells me I'm a sinner. I know I've broken Your laws. I know Your Word says the penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and that those who have not trusted You are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Lord, so I got nothing to offer You except my faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father said, that's enough. That's all you needed. Justified. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, because notice there's no period at the end of verse 1. So it's all one sentence, 1 and 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What a blessing, these two verses, right? Saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have peace with God. Praise the Lord for that. And also, we have access by faith. What a blessing, this access that you and I have to God. Isn't that amazing? You could be a saved child, a saved teenager in here, and you have access to the Creator. You can talk to God. Access by faith. Into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right? There's that blessed hope. I can rejoice. Why? Because I have a promise of God concerning my future, and I have an expectation based on that promise. I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is that talking about? What kind of glory would a believer be hoping for? The glory that Jesus Christ promised you. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, it says, verse 21, and you, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and we all were, one time lost, right? We were enemies of God. Right? Why? By choice? No. Because of our sin, our works. Our actions put us in the category of God's enemies. Not because we went out deliberately every day and just tried to do those things that we knew would make God mad. No, just living as a sinner. The Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Right? A lost man can't even plow his field with it and be right with God. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Until that man trusts the Savior that God provided for the world and does something and acknowledges the most important truth that anybody ever has to acknowledge, and that is come to terms with why Jesus Christ died for your sins. Until you do that, as long as you ignore that, no matter what else you do, you are not right with God, and God leaves you in that category of one of His enemies. Because you're avoiding the most important subject of all. You're avoiding the most important issue of all. And it come to terms with why He sent His Son to die for your sins. What does this mean? What are the implications of that? If you ignore that and continue to think, well, I'm a good person, I'm trying my best, I'm sure God's watching. Look at this, Lord, I'm doing this and I'm helping here and I'm trying to be a good person and be a good mom and be a good dad and be this and everything else. You know what? God's going to ignore that the way that you're ignoring His Son. Why should God say, wow, that's real? You know what? I'm just going to focus on that and meditate on that for about 100 years. I'm just so impressed with what you've done. Why? When you've ignored Jesus Christ, when you've ignored the cross, when you've never stopped for 2 seconds to consider why did He bleed and die and where did He go when He died and how could one raise Himself from the dead? What does that mean about Him? What does that all mean? If you've never given that 2 thoughts, why should God be impressed and take any thought to what you've done, what you think you're doing for Him? No, the only way you can be justified before God is you better put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what? You can rejoice in hope of glory. And now it says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if... Oh, there's another one of those... Oh, those word, that word. Read it again. You hath He reconciled, verse 21, in the body of His flesh through death to present you. To present you. When is your presentation day? That's the day that you're presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about Jesus loving His bride and sanctifying and cleansing His bride and preparing His bride, the church, for that day in which He shall present it to Himself, a glorious church. Present it to Himself. The book of Jude talks about that God who is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with joy. Ooh, that's a great verse now that I think of it. To present you faultless before the presence of His glory with joy. There's a day coming when you are going to be presented to God. Right? This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is like the gospel and the Holy Spirit's gift to the Father. Lord, hear the saints. This is what 2,000 years of preaching the gospel, this is the fruit of it in the earth, the body of Christ. It's a presentation. It's a gift to God. Remember what God the Father said to God the Son? He said, if you ask of Me, I'll give you the the heathen for an inheritance. That's us. And there's going to come a day when we're going to be presented to the Lord. That's what this is talking about. But it says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? You were called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in hope of glory. The hope of the gospel is this expectation that I have based on God's promises that you and I can not only be saved, but one day enter into something other than just heaven. Heaven, yes, but a condition in heaven that God had in mind for you, that God had in His heart to give you, that God had prepared for you, that it is God's joy to give you, not just heaven, but to present you, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is that hope? Just read down a little further. It says, to whom, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of what? Heaven?
Glory.
Glory. Glory. It's not just the hope of heaven. It's the hope of glory. It's the hope of being glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? I mean, do you see that? I mean, there's an awful lot in the Scriptures about it. Some people get uncomfortable talking about rewards in heaven. Well, then we should just cut all those passages out of the Bible. Because I guess we're just being selfish when we think about it and when we read about it. No, don't look at this in a fleshly way. Look at this as your Father's joy, your Savior's joy, to give this to you and share this with you and me. Go to John chapter 17. Go to John chapter 17. The last prayer that Jesus prayed. Here's a picture of how He intercedes for us. This is His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Meaning, you know, other places in the Scripture, you know, He taught His disciples before the cross under the law, you know, to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That is not the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer He taught them to pray, you know. That's not even a New Testament believer's prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is actually John chapter 17. This is the prayer He prayed. This is how He prayed for His own. John chapter 17, nearly the whole thing, is a prayer. It's the Lord just before He went out to be tried and be crucified. He's with His disciples alone. They're all listening to this prayer. So He's interceding here in their presence, and He's interceding within their hearing. And He says some beautiful things here. It says in verse number, for example, it says verse number 3. Verse 1, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. All right, so the rest of this is a prayer. And then verse 3, it says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's life eternal. That's how you get eternal life, is to know the Lord, to know Him personally. Right? Not just be a good, you know, good boy, good girl, be religious, you know, do a lot of prayers, but you better know the Lord. It says here, and verse number 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have glorified Thee on the earth. How did you do that, Lord? How did you glorify your Father on the earth? He did those things that were always pleasing in His Father's sight. He spoke what His Father wanted Him to speak. He did what His Father wanted Him to do. His life was a testimony to anybody that ever was around Him. He said that, it says of Him that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How did He glorify His Father? He just lived like a son of God should live. Obediently, in a way that brings honor to the Lord's name and not dishonor. His life was beyond reproach. Right? That's how you glorify your Father in heaven. And see, He could say this with a clear conscience. He could say this unashamedly. Lord, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self. With Thine own self. Now, Jesus was glorified together with His Father in heaven. And He wants you to be glorified together with Him in heaven. And here is the Lord asking for it. You say, well, it's kind of selfish on His part. Why don't you just, you got the job done, just go home to heaven, and whatever's there is there. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying, Father, I've glorified You on the earth. Now, Lord, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory, it says, which I had with Thee before the world was. So when the Lord came to earth, that means He laid His glory aside. You remember last week we looked at what glory is. Glory is something you can see with your eyes. Glory was something that was overwhelming to look upon. It's like a bright, it's light, it's bright beyond the light of the sun. Men were in the presence of that on a few occasions in the Bible. Moses saw it on Mount Sinai. Moses saw it at the dedication of the tabernacle. Solomon saw it at the dedication of the temple. Peter, James, and John saw it when they went with Jesus up to that mount in Matthew chapter 17. They saw Jesus glorified in His glorious form before their eyes. John said in verse number 14, chapter 1, he said, "We beheld His glory." Peter said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That was the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world ever was, and He laid that aside to come to earth. And now His work was done. His life had been obedient. He had glorified God on the earth with His life. And now He said, "Father, now glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory I had with Thee before the world was." Wow. Do you know what the Lord looks like now in heaven? Oh man, you and I couldn't look upon Him unless we had new eyeballs. He dwells in a light, the Bible says, no man can even approach unto. Psalm 104 says He wraps light around Him like a garment. That's His glory. He put His glory back on. He put His glory back on. Romans 8:17 says, "If we suffer with Him, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together with Him." That's what He wanted for you and me, that glory. And that is our blessed hope. That expectation based on His promises that one day, notice what it says in Colossians again, the hope of glory. And then in John chapter 17, it says, let's see, where is it? I'm looking for that verse. I think it's verse number 24. "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." In verse 22... here it is, verse 22, John chapter 17. "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, and the glory which Thou gavest Me," what glory are You talking about, Lord? That garment of light that He wrapped back around Himself that He had had from eternity past. That glory that outshone the sun. He said, "Father, the glory that You've given Me, I have given them." Wow. Do you know that's the Savior's joy to share that with you? That's what He wanted you to be like in eternity. He wanted you to be glorified together with Him. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But for His pleasure, it ought to be something. The Lord prayed about it. He said, "Lord, glorify Thou Me." It was something He wanted, that His Father might be pleased. Go to Colossians again with me. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse number 4. When Christ, Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him." What? In glory. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about a condition that God wants you in. And remember, when He comes back, when He appears again on this earth, He'll have some believers with Him. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says, "And they that are with Him are chosen and are called and chosen and faithful." Those that are with Him. So when He appears the next time, He's going to have some believers with Him. And those that are with Him are going to appear like Him, will be like Him, and appear with Him in glory. All right? I got three more verses and we're done. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the men asked a question on Wednesday night at the Bible study, and it was a good question, Brian. It was a good question. We put these bodies into the ground. When a person dies, they go into the ground in one form. Do they come back up in that same form? No. Not according to the Bible. Now, it's recognizable. I mean, that new body is recognizable. Peter, James, and John up on the mountaintop. Remember when Jesus was glorified, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appeared right beside him and they recognized them and they had never seen them before. So somehow, in eternity, we're going to know one another. We're not going to need little name tags going around, you know. Imagine little name tags. Hi, my name is... You're not going to need that up there. Imagine the Apostle Paul coming up to you and just shaking your hand and knowing your name. The Bible says we're going to know even as we are known, right? We're going to know even as we are known. And when Moses and Elijah showed up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John knew exactly who they were. They didn't have to say, who is that? Who are these two guys? What is it? Because Moses and Elijah appeared. They knew exactly who they were. How do they know that? They'd never met them. But notice here it says, so this is a good, someone asked Wednesday night at the Bible study, well, you go into the body, you go into the ground in one way when you die. How do you come up? Do you come up in the same way you went down? Is it the same, you know, do you look the same? Well, here's the answer. It says, some man, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? All right, so it's a good question. And you're not a fool to ask it. You're just a fool to think that the following is not possible. All right, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So that means when the body goes in the ground, it's like putting seed in the ground. Right? When you put seed in the ground, it doesn't come up as seed. It comes up as a plant. It went down in the ground as a seed, and the life of that future plant is in the seed. Right? But what has to happen for that future plant to be manifested? The seed has to die. But when that seed goes in the ground, everything, whatever that is, I don't know the stuff in a seed, the chromosomes or DNA or whatever that stuff is, but everything that plant is going to be is in that seed. Now it just needs time, water, and whatever else, and it's going to manifest itself. You put a child of God's body in the ground, you know what you're putting in the ground? Seed. And one day, when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, and He calls for all of those saints that have already passed away for their bodies to rise up out of the ground, and then He calls for those who are still alive when He comes for their bodies to be changed, man, what a transformation. You know what that moment is? The manifestation of the sons of God. Something the world has never seen. Because the world has only seen the bare grain. The world has only seen that outer shell. The world has never really seen what was inside all along and what it was intended to become. What the Lord Jesus Christ living inside of you intended to make of you one day when you are glorified. He said, notice in verse number 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. So the body that goes into the ground is just bare grain. The best you can do with this body, pump it up, perfume it, you know, coif it, whatever you want to do with it, you know, the gym membership and everything else, you know what you're doing? You're just polishing bare grain. Because the real beauty, nobody's ever even seen it yet. The real beauty is to come. The real glory is to come. It's there. God put it there when He saved you. But that body that's gone in the ground is just bare grain. And it says, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But watch this. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Watch this. Underline this. For one star differeth from another star in what way?
Glory.
In glory. Not every star shines as brightly as its neighbors. Not every star has the same glory. Say, well, what in the world does that have to do with us in eternity? The next verse. So also is the resurrection of the dead. See, God is showing you a similarity here between the stars in heaven and how they differ from one another in glory. He said the same is true in the resurrection. it says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You see, that which goes into the ground is not the same as that which comes up. Yeah, you'll still have the same likeness and will know everybody in heaven. But the great difference in eternity is that not everyone will have the same glory. We will differ from one another in heaven. Same residence, but like the stars, the children of God will differ in eternity as the stars differ from one another now. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, look at verse number 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise isn't it Luke chapter 12 that speaks of the faithful steward as being wise? Who is that wise? And I forget the other word. Who is that wise and faithful servant or wise and faithful steward who does his master's will? It's talking about the servant who's rewarded, faithful over a few things and given many things to rule over. He's called wise. Why? Because he understood the importance of doing something with what he was given rather than wasting it. Hey, you're saved. You've been given some things. Don't waste them. You've been given a book. Don't waste it. You've been given grace from God. Don't waste it. The Bible speaks about receiving the grace of God in vain. You've been given forgiveness. You've been given eternal life. Don't waste it. Don't spend what you have left of this life on the things of this world. Because when the Master returns, He's going to demand an accounting of you. What did you do with what I gave you? And the one who did something faithfully with what he was given is called a wise steward in Luke chapter 12. Notice what it says here. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. How about that? How does a believer differ from another believer in eternity? In glory. Same heaven. Yes, we're saved. We're all going, if you're saved, we're all going to the same home in heaven. But not every child of God in heaven will receive the same reward. We'll differ from one another in glory. And that glory is your inheritance. It was promised to you, but you can lose it. Revelation chapter 3 says that you can lose your crown. Someone can take your reward. You can be unfaithful and you can lose the things that God has promised you. One last verse, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse number 43. Then, speaking about judgment day, it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I hope you heard it this morning. I hope you heard it, and I hope you'll lay it to heart. The Lord has things prepared for you, things that He has promised you, things that are your inheritance as sons of God. They're yours, if you and I will simply be faithful, do right, live obediently, trust the Lord, claim His promises, walk by faith. Doesn't mean that you have to live a perfect life. None of us could ever do that. But we have grace for every time we stumble. We have mercy for every time we fail. We have a Father in heaven who said, just come to me boldly. Just come boldly to that throne of grace. Then you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And you just get up and you go again. And you fall, you get up and you go again. And you go again with all your heart. You go again with all your heart. And you do it for His glory. We don't even do it for the sake of a reward. We do it for His joy and for His glory. But He's not an unrighteous God to forget your work and labor of love. He that hath an ear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Please, this morning and